Well, hi, everybody. Welcome to this study as we move into Ezekiel. The last time we met was, well, unfortunately, we couldn't meet 2 weeks ago because I had to work. But thankfully, I don't have to do that now, obviously. I'd rather do this. It's a lot more fun, most times. But anyway, I digress. So, we started briefly in the book of Ezekiel last time, but I just want to review one major thrust here as we move on. There's not a lot of information here, but it's a major thing I want you to think about. That there are only, and I'm just repeating myself, but it's important, I think. Sort of like the dispensational model, to understand how that works really helps us understand how the Bible is laid out and how history is laid out before us as God lays it out. But in this instance, there are three people groups that the Bible talks about, and only three, right? There's the Jew, there's the Christian, and then there's everybody else, including everybody else who may not even be all human. It doesn't matter, okay? Those are it. So, out of the three people groups, there's a major prophetic book for each of them, okay? And I'm going to name them. You know what they are because I've said this before. The book of Daniel is, I'm going to say, the dedicated book of the Gentile timeline. And we know how that rolls. Matter of fact, that's a study after Ezekiel. The book of Revelation, which is the dedicated book for the Christian timeline. And we know that after chapter 3, the church goes up. The church is never mentioned again because we are raptured. And then how we roll out to the end and into the millennium. And then all of that happens. And that's that timeline. And then the one we're focused on here is Ezekiel, which is the dedicated book for the Israelis. Okay, the book of Ezekiel is really a compressed book of retribution and restoration. And we're going to look upon that. Also, Ezekiel was very pointed in the way he had to witness to his people. He was very specially used by God. Not that the other prophets weren't, but we're going to understand how he was used very specially by God in some very strange ways, because this is a major thrust for Israel and what he, as their prophet, said. So, let's move to the first lesson, to today's lesson. So, we'll endeavor to cover the most important elements of this book, and it is a vast book. As I'm sure this is not the first time any of us are studying this book, but it is a vast book. And sort of like Isaiah, it's not as bad as Isaiah to me, but it's pretty close. And how do you attack this book in an overview? Because you could spend years in teaching any book or learning any book of the Bible, pretty much. So we're going to do the best we can, but we're going to try to attack and cover the most important elements of this book. We have to try to understand its full thrust and meaning for Israel. And that is the key. This book really isn't for us so much, other than we are prophecy watchers, right? We are understanding that we also understand that Israel is God's timepiece. And obviously, we all understand that God's plan for Israel still is baking. He hasn't abandoned his people. And the gospel's for the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. So all of those things, we should understand what Israel has gone through and what she's going to go through. And it's really all of that involved here. Okay. We'll see how the book walks through God's charges against his people. And we've seen that in the other books too. But we're going to use that also as we go through to see how God deals with the church as well. Again, they're separate, as we know. I'm not equating them. But God, you see, even in prophecy and everything else God does, there's a certain cadence in the way he deals with things. And it's over and over. It's the same pattern. So we can look at this and compare ourselves as his people in Jesus Christ, as Christ's bride, as his Eve, right, to his the Eve to his Adam, if you will, his helpmeet, as opposed to Israel, who was God the Father's bride, if you will, and all of those. So you see how it works together. So we'll see how he rebukes and forms his retribution, but final end time restoration for them, and most importantly, he does all this for only one reason. And what is that reason? Is it because Israel or us in the church are so important? Well, I don't want to say it like that. Are so wonderful, so enamoring to God that he will do all of this for us? Who does he do it for, mostly? His namesake. And there's only one thing that he holds higher above his name that he says in the scripture, and that's his word. So you see, since his word is pretty well set, he's doing everything else for his name's sake, as as this history of the scripture rolls out. So it's very important, and we know that. I'm just saying it's very important. We're going to look at it from that standpoint. So what about Ezekiel? Well, Ezekiel was commissioned by God. Let me just adjust something here for a second. Make sure I start this going so my screen doesn't blank out. Okay. All right. So Ezekiel was commissioned by God to communicate his message at one of the most painful times in Israel's history. And it's amazing, which is, we see, when we went through the book of Lamentations, we went through the book of Jeremiah, and now we're here, and we hear the dog barking. We've tasted of the lament of Israel's major captivity in Babylon, and the horrors that Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian society not only put onto Israel and captured the city and destroyed it, but we also know that this whole timeline from Adam and Eve, actually from right after the flood forward, right, is called Mystery Babylon. This whole system from Nimrod through really, really materialized through Nebuchadnezzar all the way up through all of the despots, through the way things are coming down to this one world government, you could see is all of this aura. So Israel was, in the physical sense, steeped in what this world's going to be steeped in during the tribulation when it comes. Because the same system that almost destroyed Israel and destroyed her city and destroyed the temple and took the implements, and we know what happened to all of that, is going to, if God didn't stop it, right, after 70 years, they would not have, none of their flesh would have been saved alive. It's the same system that is bringing this earth to the point of the tribulation where Jesus himself said, if he didn't cut it short, no flesh would be saved alive either. And isn't it interesting how Israel is still the target of the beast and the false prophet in the tribulation, as well as the main target in Nebuchadnezzar. And God brings these people against Israel. And so this is the point. Further, Ezekiel was up against the lies and false hope delivered by false prophets over the first few years of the captivity. These false prophets comforted the people by assuring them that they would soon return to Jerusalem and that the city would not be destroyed. Remember, they were taken captive for a while before the city was destroyed. The city was ransacked twice and then destroyed. Isn't that the same kind of thing we warn against today? It's no different for us, is it? Warn against false prophets. Warn against those your best life now prophets, those who say nothing is wrong, stay asleep. If you're having problems now, it's okay because God's going to save you out of them. Now, whether he will or not is immaterial. The point is that you keep being asleep, church. Don't you keep disobeying and rebelling, no problem, just like for them. You see any similarities here? I do, and I'm sure we all do. But for Ezekiel, that was another major contention that he had to deal with, especially then. The false hope endured as well, this false hope from these prophets, because it wasn't until 11 years after they were taken out of Jerusalem that the city was actually destroyed. So can you imagine? I mean, 11 years is a long time. So you're in Babylon and you keep on hearing these prophets coming to you, by the waters of Babylon, don't worry, you're going home, don't you worry. Elon, whatever your name, Jewish name. I mean, honestly, so that is that. So that's really hard for him too. So he had a hard life, Ezekiel. We'll explore the rather unorthodox ways that God determined that Ezekiel should deliver the correct message amongst those false prophets to a people that were obstinate, but they were also being broken methodically and serially because of their captivity and who had taken them captive. So instead of speaking in parables, God required to actually act them out. He actually had to act. It wasn't so much writing and speaking to these people because he was amongst them in the captivity. So how did God require Ezekiel to act them out? Well, he shut himself up in his home for quite a while. He bound himself. God struck him dumb so he couldn't speak. He had to lie on his right side and then his left side for a total of 430 days. He was made to eat bread that was prepared in a very unclean way. If you're not familiar with that unclean way, you will be. It wasn't very nice. The centerpieces of this book are Ezekiel's two visions of the throne of God. See, with all of that hard stuff, he was given two great visions of God coming down and interloping into this into these dimensions in this earth in a very, very couple of very profound ways. And of course, we're going to talk about those. I mean, there are others, as you know, that saw God coming down in a throne. I call it the portable throne. And also that saw Jesus go up, right, in the cloud. So it's all related, and we're going to talk about that. But my point is the way Ezekiel was presented with these things. And also, don't forget, we know that Ezekiel was taken by God out of there supernaturally and brought to the temple to be shown some of the horrible things that were going on in secret. I think he was actually brought there. Some people, you know, think that these things are just visions. I believe that he was brought there and he saw these things. And there's, I think, there's support for that. But anyway.
I have a question.
Yes.
Is it okay?
Yeah.
Have you already mentioned the timeline? Like, I always have a hard time because the Bible isn't chronological.
Right.
To know... Daniel saw a prophecy that came from Jeremiah.
Correct. Jeremiah and Ezekiel were contemporaries.
They were contemporaries.
Right.
So this is...
This is right during the 530, whatever it was, when the Babylonian captivity.
During the captivity?
593 to 571.
Thank you. 593 to 571. I forget the exact dates.
Yes.
593 to 571 BC.
Okay, so this is probably off topic, but was Esther in the midst of that timeline? She was still in Babylon? Was that during that time?
Well, if she was in Babylon, it's over the 70 years. So they were only in Babylon 70 years. So if she was, I'd have to look it up. I don't know offhand. But I have one of those study Bibles that gives you a timeline for each book. So I could look it up. I can't look it up now, but I can show you later. Yeah, but thank you. Yeah, so it was all in that captivity time frame. So, so let's begin in chapter 1. With the amazing experience. I mean, right off the bat, the first chapter is one of the most amazing experiences that anyone could ever have in life, especially a prophet. When God had come down to Ezekiel in the glory of his, and I'm using quote signs here, his portable throne, I really believe that's what it was. And there's a lot of indications, again, because we see this kind of thing elsewhere in Scripture. But also, and we're going to go into this a little bit later on, maybe not tonight, but maybe next time. But this was not anything new as far as the other gods and how they were perceived as coming down. Even though they didn't do it, there's a prescribed culture, or part of the culture is how the gods would manifest. And this is kind of the way it was. I'm getting a little off topic here, but we'll see it. But this is his portable throne carried on the wings of cherubim, a class of angel called the cherubim, so we're going to talk about that. But anyway, if you have your Bibles, and I know you do, let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1. I'm going to read from the Amplified Version because I just like it better for certain parts of the Bible that are kind of tough anyway. I'm going to read out of that, but whatever version you have, obviously, is fine, except for the Message. Don't use the Message. Chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass when I, Ezekiel, was in the 30th year of life. And here's a date setter for you. On the fifth day of the fourth month, while I was among the exiles beside the river Kibar in Babylonia, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. Now that sounds crazy, but it's true. So stay there for a second. I want to read you something about in Psalm 137. That talks about there's something about being near this river that runs. It's called the River Kibar here, or Chibar, however you want to pronounce it. So just stay there. I'm going to read this for you. And this I mentioned last time we were together, but this made it into the Psalms. This is part of them sitting at this river where he was.
What is it?
Psalm 137, verses 1 through 6. And it's, by the rivers of Babylon, there we captives sat down and wept. When we remembered Zion, the city God imprinted on our hearts. On the willow trees in the midst of Babylon, we hung our harps. For there, they who took us captive demanded of us a song with words. And our tormentors who made a mockery of us demanded amusement, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. So they're mocking the Israelites by this river, I believe. Verse 4, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange and foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her skill with the harp. Let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not prefer Jerusalem above my chief joy. So it was by this river that he was with these people, and he was given this great vision of God. So I'm going to go back to Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 2. On the fifth of the month, which was in the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, now they took him captive too, by the way, because he was kind of dumb, but we won't get into that now. But they did take him. The word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kibar, and the hand of the Lord came upon him there. And as I looked, now this is Ezekiel, as I looked, I saw a, now try to picture in your mind's eye, we're going to parse this, but try to picture in your mind's eye where he's going with this. I saw a stormy wind coming out of the north. By the way, keep your mind on the term north. It's not just an ordinance of the compass. North always means up. And even if you're in the southern hemisphere, or you're in China or in North America, whenever you think of heaven, it's always up. So up isn't always an ordinal direction on the compass. Up is higher dimensions as well. And there's other instances in Scripture where it talks about the temporal space that we live in, length, width, and height, but it also talks about another dimension too. But think of that. So a lot of times, north is north, depending on the context. But sometimes, north means out of another dimension. Now, the context, in, as we see, is not just these three dimensions, because we're going to see God's throne coming out from other dimensions, right? Interloping here. And this is what we're going to see. So I believe, and again, because of what I've studied in the past, that when it says here, a wind coming out of the north, a portal, and again, this is just my own thought here, a portal is starting to open from God's dimensions to here. Something is disturbing the physical atmosphere, and God's becoming an interloper. And how do we, listen to this. I saw a stormy wind coming out of the north, a great cloud with fire flashing continually from it. Do you get the picture of a portal opening here? Something's opening in the atmosphere. And a brightness was around it. Again, this to me is an opening. And at its core, there was something like glowing amber-colored metal in the midst of the fire. Imagine this in your mind's eye. You're looking at the sky, and it's just a blue sky with clouds, or maybe a cloudy day, and there's this huge disturbance localized somewhere near you, up above you, in the north somewhere, and this opening with fire and dazzlement, and something's coming through it. It's glowing.
He wasn't talking about the sun?
No, he's not talking about the sun. There's no way. The sun doesn't do stuff like that. The sun doesn't do stuff like that, and something is coming through, and there's something in the middle of it that looks like burning metal. It's not the sun.
My Bible has a reference to Acts where Stephen is looking up and it says, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand."
Perfect, because I was just thinking about that. That's exactly right. So you see another instance of it, right? It's an interdimensional portal. Now, in that instance, Stephen was the only one that saw it. But he did see it. It wasn't a vision. It wasn't something. And by the way, I would also think that Ezekiel is at this river where there are other people. He's the only one who saw this too. It's also like Elijah and Elisha, right? Or Elisha. Get them confused. When he asks for his servant's eyes to be opened because the chariots, by the way, chariots, devices, vehicles with angels in them were already there. It's just that you can't see them until God enables you supernaturally, what they call opening your eyes, to see what's already there. You see? So it all jives. And that's what I wanted to make clear. So Ezekiel's account of what I believe is God's portable throne illustrates the difficulty encountered when human reason attempts to understand the relationship between the heavenly realm and the physical earthly one when the two intersect. And this, by the way, is going to be the strong delusion that is coming when the heavenly realm, but this time demons, are interloping here, which we know they've done since Mount Hermon and before that, or Mount Hermon, right? So you see, the way things work, the way God designed them, he uses to his advantage, but also he allows Satan and the demons to use to their advantage. That's why Satan can emulate an angel of light. He can do things that are evil, but they could be miracles. And who was it? Some scientist. Somebody said recently that, well, wasn't that recently, but they said it not that long ago, that anything in science can be looked upon as a miracle. Well, think about it, right? If you know what science is capable of today to some extent, those things that we take for granted today would be miracles. I mean, if I had a screen that somebody could give me that could talk to somebody that's many, many miles away in real time, over the air, 50 years ago, 100 years ago, this would be a miracle or some Satan demonic device, depending on how I looked at it, right? It's the same thing. All right. But as they say, I digress. Out of the north, now also you'll see, and we're going to talk about this more here, or sometimes you'll notice it says out of the sides of the north or the sides of something else, which means the uttermost parts also, the north, uttermost parts. So it's not always the ordinal position on the compass. And you notice that very rarely does it talk about things coming out of the south, other than east or west, which is when something is known to track the way the sun tracks, like when Jesus comes back. He's not going to come out of the south. He's not necessarily going to come out of the north, although he's going to come in on a cloud, but he's going to come as the sun rises in the east and goes to the west, because probably, and I'm just saying, if you think about this, he's going to come in a straight line, right, as the earth is rotating. He's not going to, you know, go like this with the earth, right? He's going to come in a straight line. So everybody on the earth is going to see him approaching in whatever way he's approaching, in whatever vehicle he's got. You see what I'm saying? It makes sense if you think of it in that expanded way. And I believe that's exactly what Scripture tries to do. So even though these things are sometimes used as a metaphor, it's a way of indicating a higher dimension, which is beyond our physical reality. And let's face it, it has to. The Bible has to talk from those aspects. Because that's the reality. All of that existed before this existed. Isn't that the case? So this is not as real as those other dimensions, although for us, it's the opposite, isn't it? Okay. I'm going to show you an example. You can stay where you are. And it's Psalm 48.
Do they consider the north as the end of the earth?
It really not. It could be. It depends on the context. Because you also notice when they say to the ends of the earth, but from what I've seen, the north, when the scripture is talking about the ends of the earth, it's talking about the four corners of the earth. So there's four ordinal points on the compass, which means the complete surroundings, right? Or they'll say from the north to the east, to the south, to the west. You know, so the north doesn't necessarily mean the ends of the earth. But it really, if you want to think of it this way, it's from the uttermost part. So it could mean that, depending on the context. Like, I'm going to call an army from the north, right? It could mean from the physical north. Or it could mean from the uttermost parts of something, or it could mean interdimensionally, depending on what the scriptures, the context of the scriptures. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So the answer is yes, but you'd have to look up the scripture to figure it out. And that's all I'm trying to show you here is that these metaphors, sometimes they're literal. You have to always go with the context of the scriptures. So I'm going to read you something here, Psalm 48, verses 1 and 2, and just listen, you don't have to turn there. A song and psalm for the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. Now, here's a metaphor, in the mountain of his holiness. Now, obviously, he doesn't live on a mountain. Even the Temple Mount is not a mountain, but it's a mount, right? Why is the metaphor of mountain used in Scripture? It simply means a domain, right? A king's mountain is, or a sort of domain is, you know, it's like when they talk about birds in the trees or demons in groves, it's a domain, but a mountain is a domain. So if you read that in this way, in the mountain or the domain of his holiness, in his city, right? So everything there is under his control. He is the sovereign of that domain. Psalm 48, verse 2, beautiful for situation, I mean beautifully the way it's situated, the way God planned it, the way it's built, the way it's there. The way it's facing, whatever direction it's facing. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. And we know that's the apple of God's eye, right? The Temple Mount. But it's not really a mountain. But listen to this. I'm going to read that again. I'm going to follow it through. Beautiful for situation, the way it's situated. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king, capital K, God is known in her palaces for a refuge. So we have to know right now that it doesn't make sense to think that Mount Zion is on the sides of the north. It's not in the north of anywhere. It's right in the middle of Israel, or in, you know, in the, right there in the Middle East. That's not really north. It's actually pretty far south from the north. We know that in the book of Ezekiel, there's going to be kings, I mean, or in Revelation, whatever, there's going to be kings from the north. It's actually Ezekiel and others, but whatever. There are going to be kings from the north that are going to come down to what? The sides of the north? You see, it doesn't make sense. So if you look at the two metaphors in the Psalm 48, you have a mountain and you have the sides of the north. Well, we know what they really mean because of the context of the scripture. Okay. Let's see. This also, this concept, I'm not going to, I'm going to read it here also, is found in Isaiah 14, 12 through 15. This is speaking of Satan. Now, you probably know the scripture. I'm pretty sure everybody knows the scripture here. This is speaking of Satan in Isaiah 14. You don't have to turn there. Isaiah 14, 12 to 15. This is speaking of Satan declaring his intention of taking over not only heaven, but the very throne of God. Right? There. Listen to this. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars. Now we know the stars are a metaphor for angels, right? Here. Above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount, mountain, get it, of the congregation in the, what? Sides of the north. Now he's talking about conquering heaven, right? The true heaven, the real heaven. Up in the seventh heaven, that is the uttermost part of anything, the pinnacle of everything. So on the sides of the north, the highest location of any dimension, which all radiates or all rolls up to heaven. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. So this is interesting. He's not talking about these clouds here. I will be like the Most High, capital H, who resides in the uttermost north. Does that make sense? Very clear. Yet you shall be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Now, you might say a metaphor would be here to the sides of the south, if you want to look at it that way. It doesn't say that, but to the sides of the pit, which is a way of saying the north is the highest pinnacle, and the pit is always the lowest of the low. And when you want to go lower than that, you have to talk of a bottomless pit, which Revelation talks about, right? So there you go. Actually, looking at going back to now Ezekiel and his experience we're going to talk about here, some Jewish writings even speak of Ezekiel's experience as the quote-unquote account of the chariot. So we know that even the ancient Israelites, ancient Jews, thought of this thing as some sort of portable throne or a chariot. They didn't think of a spaceship, which I don't think it is, but some sort of a vehicle. So it's not out of the realm of that. Also, the translation of the heavenly as it enters our time-space almost always and is unbelievably odd. Like we just saw that portal opening, right? And what Rachel just said about Stephen seeing a portal opening in heaven. These things are really odd, and you don't see these things every day, right? But these things are what are coming as a strong delusion, by the way. That science can actually make these things happen. And they can say, oh, it's now your God coming or a God coming. So we don't have to be careful about that too much. We'll be gone, I think, before all that starts happening. But the point is that however it works out, for the human being, especially a prophet or somebody else who has to document this, it's overwhelming. I got a thought for you, which I've said before. This is going back quite a number of years ago. They found some writings, very like fragments of writings in Egypt that were ancient. And they found a piece of tablet or something, that papyrus, whatever it was. It couldn't have been, I don't know, it must have been clay because it lasted. It was a fragment, and what they said was, it seemed because of the way it was written, it was in Egyptian hieroglyphics, that it was from a person who had no axe to grind with Israel, who was there at the time, an Egyptian, who witnessed the pillar of the cloud. And from his point of view, whoever wrote that, he thought that the pillar of the cloud was some god coming to punish Israel because he didn't know what it was and was kind of weird. And of course, he, as an Egyptian, didn't particularly like Israel, and so he thought his own gods would want to curse Israel. And again, this is something they found. So you see, if we don't know what it is and the Bible doesn't define it, heaven help those who see these things that are coming and don't know how to look at them. But we do, and we see it all throughout Scripture. So here's an artistic rendition of what appeared over the atmosphere. I'm going to try to show it to everybody here because I don't have it on the TV. And it's in my notes, by the way. So I'm going to show it to Jesse and Sue first. You see that? You see the throne with under the rainbow at the top? And you see the wheels? See the glass expanse? It looks like ice that's on the bottom. And there's someone who looks like a man, but you can't really make him out on the throne. And that's a picture of it. So there's a throne with a rainbow over it and an expanse with wheels within wheels on the bottom with eyes all around. So that's an artist rendition. Obviously, no one had cameras in those days. Ezekiel may have had a photographic memory, but too bad it never developed. Ba-dum-bum. Oh. Anyway. Now, why does God do these things? God never does anything without a purpose. And he just doesn't want to be scary, right? But he wants to drive a point home. And sometimes he calls people like Paul. Paul gets slapped in the head. And then Jesus says, hey, stop persecuting me. It's like, and he knew, it was got to be God. Anyway, especially in Ezekiel's situation, he was held captive in a foreign land by that river, as sad as any of the others. And now he's going to be called to a special ministry. And he's going to be used very powerfully. And God is going to show himself as extremely powerful by doing this. At that moment, at any of these moments, from Stephen's moments, right, to Jacob's ladder, to all of these things that we know and we've heard about, we're going to see more of the examples of this. At that moment, heaven actually interlopes with earth. Now, we know that God is omnipotent and omnipresent, but in these moments, it is made clear that there is a tight interfacing that disturbs this reality for a purpose. Heaven met earth, and time met the eternal state in a miraculous way that had never happened before, or in that way really since. Okay? Verse 5 of Ezekiel chapter 1. Now he's talking about this portable throne room, if you will, that's coming down. Within it, within this thing that was coming through, were figures resembling four living beings, and this was their appearance. They had human form. Now think of it. These cherubim had human form. Each one had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like a calf's hoof, and they sparkled and glimmered like shiny bronze. Now, I don't know what that is. Obviously, he has to describe things in the way that he understands them. So we don't know. We know that the angels, cherubim, that's what it seems like. And out of the whirlwind and a great cloud, we have seen these terms before. Now think of it, right? 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 11. I'll just turn to it. I mean, I'll just read it. Oh, actually, I just said this is I said before. And when it came to pass that Elijah and Elisha still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them asunder, and Elijah went up in a whirlwind into heaven. Does that sound like what we're talking about here, right? And then later on, Elisha saw the chariots of fire and all that, okay? Also, here's another example in Job. Job 38, 1 through 3. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins. Oh yeah, if I saw that, I'd be girding up my loins. For I will demand of thee an answer, and you will answer me. So think of this. God comes through a whirlwind, makes a big, spectacular entrance, and then speaks directly to this person. Ezekiel, God comes with a whirlwind, speaks directly to him, and is only there with a purpose to have him do something. Okay? So it seems that when we allow the Bible to interpret symbolic and metaphoric language on its own, and that's why we went to different places in the Scripture to find samples of whirlwind and clouds and chariots of fire and things like that, if we let the Bible interpret its own itself, we find that in this case it is strongly inferred that the whirlwind seems to be an interdimensional portal of something, some sort. where heaven can come through and God interfaces that way. Is it the only way he interfaces? No. He speaks to us through his Holy Spirit, right? We don't have to see that. So he chooses certain modalities to communicate for certain reasons. And this is why Scripture tells us why he does these things, and when he does them is why. It is shown to enable the direct intersection of someone in a dimension other than ours. And by the way, this is what we have to be careful of now more than ever, because science, right, CERN, we've talked about CERN ad nauseum, and they're opening portals, and they state that that's what they want to do. I've told you about the D-Wave computer. The D-Wave computer uses quantum computing, which they say, they don't exactly know how it works, but it's getting answers from an interdimensional entities. It's not just the bits zero and one computer. And we can get into the technology of that some other time.
It sounds like the Tower of Babel.
That's right. Exactly. They're recreating the Tower of Babel with technology. And the Tower of Babel used technology for its day called bricks and mortar.
Well, right? That says if he didn't intervene, they probably would have made it to the first heaven.
Right. But that's why God said he had to stop it then, because if he didn't, it would have gotten to the D-Wave computer many centuries before now. And this whole time frame, which God has a 6,000-year time frame, would have been cut short. So he had to pause it. But he didn't stop it. He paused it. That's why this whole Mystery Babylon system, from Nimrod in Babylon all the way through all of this, had to happen. It needed this thing called time, right? Okay. I'm going to show you one more thing here, and then we'll move on. So I'm going to read Psalms 18, verses 9 through 12. Consider this description. He bowed the heavens also, bowed the heavens, right? So you can see a supernatural parting or moving of the heavens. Something happened and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub. And yes, he did fly. Yes, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His pavilion round him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. Now, isn't it sound like what Ezekiel was trying to tell us just a few moments ago? It sounds like it's the same thing with the person describing these things, and the only way they could, looking in awe, trying to write down what they think they're seeing. At the brightness that was before him, his thick clouds passed. At the brightness that was before him, these thick clouds came through. And then hailstones and coals of fire followed. Okay? And of course we know that God appeared after the temple was built and dedicated, right? How did God show up to quote unquote move in? Remember how that happened?
You mean to the Ark of the Covenant?
Yeah, when that was installed into the Holy of Holies, yeah. And God now was ready to move into his house among men, right? Before the Holy Spirit dwelt in this temple, there was a physical temple in Jerusalem.
Holy of Holies.
And the Holy of Holies, right? Which for us, I believe, is our heart. Right? And in the heart is the law and all these things. Well, in the Holy of Holies, we know in the Ark of the Covenant that was there. But what did he do when it was finally ready and he decided to move in? He didn't just move in when nobody saw him, right? He came in a cloud. Doesn't this sound familiar? That's what I'm saying. Okay. Hope I made that clear. And also, finally, when Jesus was resurrected, what did the angels say? Or what did actually they saw after he left, after he was resurrected, he was walking around for a while. He went up in a cloud. And they said, why do you look so amazed? As you saw him go up, he's coming back in some kind of a chariot. Okay, don't you need any more examples? I don't think so. Finally, we of the church who are alive when God determines that the church age is complete, and that seems like it's going to be very soon, right? When the church age is complete, he no longer wants the church here, because now he's going to deal with Israel again, right? Directly. So we will be caught up to meet Jesus in the sky in the...
Wow.
Boomf! So we may each have chariots, a chariot of fire. As we get our resurrected bodies, and now we will use chariots to interlope between heaven and this dispensation like God and the angels do. Sounds good to me, right? I mean, this is what the scriptures talk about. All right, let's go to verse 8. We're going to do some reading in Ezekiel now. We got about 19 minutes left. Chapter 1, verse 8. Going back to this description, which now we can understand what he's trying to describe somewhat. Under their wings and on their four sides, they had human hands. As for the, sounds like a Frankenstein experiment here. As for the faces and wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another. Now think of this. Their wings touched. Their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. Now think of that. Think of how illogical that sounds until we look at what this thing really is doing. Each one went straight forward, although they did move in different directions. That doesn't make sense at the outset, but listen. We'll get into that. Verse 10. Regarding the form and appearance of their faces, since we're talking about their faces, let's talk about what they look like. They each had the face of a man in the front, and each had the face of a lion on the right side, and the face of an ox on the left side. All four also had the face of an eagle at the back of their head, supposedly. So you see now, right? Lion, ox, eagle, and human. There's four faces on all four sides of the head of this thing. Such were their faces. Their wings were stretched out upward. Two wings on each were touching another, the wings of the beings on either side of it. So now you've got this guard of wings. By the way, if you notice on the mercy seat, the angel's wings touch too. Okay? So there's something about these beings touching themselves, like surrounding the wagons, if you will, but not really that, because that's a defensive posture, and that's not what this is. But keep this in mind. There are four faces, each one going straight forward, and these wings are touching each other, okay? And there's these things around this glass throne table.
Because under the wing they have many eyes?
Well, that's something. I don't know if we're going to see that here. I know the wheels have eyes. But let's go through the description here and see what else he says here. Maybe I remember. I don't think there are eyes here, but I know there are eyes in the wheels. But let's continue. But let's think about the faces and the wings. Let's really think about what he's trying to describe here. And the two remaining wings on each being were covering their bodies. So they had two wings outstretched, touching the others next to them, and two wings covering their bodies. So far, it sounds like a dragonfly that got hurt to me. But I don't know. We'll figure it out. Okay, now listen to this. And each went straight forward. Each went straight forward. But that doesn't make sense because they're all connected together. Right? They can't each move straight forward because they'd separate. So that doesn't really mean that there's something else going on here. Verse 13. Among the living beings, there were something like that looked like burning coals of fire. Now, we're even making this more complicated. Like torches moving back and forth among the living beings. So you have these living beings with the outstretched wings, the four wings, the two wings covering their bodies, these four faces, and now you got these coals shooting back and forth. Obviously, they're not real coals. There's some energy or some system, propulsion system, who knows? We don't know. But you can just imagine this. Now, what does he say about that? The fire was bright and lightning was flashing from around the fire. It's a really, really weird thing going on here. And the living beings moved rapidly back and forth like flashes of lightning.
That is in Ezekiel.
This is in Ezekiel, yeah, chapter 1, verses, we just finished verse 14. We just finished verse 14.
Well, it sounds like almost like there has to be some sort of an expanse because, I mean, if they were that close, unless they were really teeny,
yeah.
For something to be shooting back and forth, you have to have some
power. And you really couldn't see the picture I showed, but you're right, because in the picture I showed you, the artist's rendition, it showed these beings with the wheels under this large platform, which he's going to describe in a minute here. It's a large platform, and the throne is in the middle of it, so the beings are at the edges of the platform, and all of this is happening in the bottom. And the platform itself, we're going to see, is akin to some kind of glistening lightning ice. It was clear as crystal, but lightning was moving back and forth. So there's a lot of this lightning and energy moving back and forth here. Okay. Now listen to this, though. Let's talk about these faces for a second. An idea that was held by some early Christian writers, and I think is still plausible for today, the four faces may have been indicative of the completeness of God as depicted in Christ through the four Gospels. Now, we've discussed the four Gospels, right? Why there are four Gospels and not three or five or six or ten or two, right? Because there were four main things that Jesus had to be Messiah. You can't be three or two or one of them, and you can't have more than the four. There are four main criteria that the one who meets those criteria is Messiah, okay? And we know that The first book is Matthew, which means he's king of the Jews, and a lineage shows that. Okay, Mark, there's no lineage. That means he's the most humble servant. And what does he lay down his life as a humble servant for many, right? Not expecting, you know, not taking anything, but giving up himself till death, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke. We know that the lineage in Luke goes back to Adam because he had to be fully human, down to the very DNA. And then finally, John. There is no lineage other. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Because why? Because he had to be fully God at the same time. Without none of those criteria can be missing, and nothing can be added to those four criteria to define Messiah. So if we look at that, that number four is very special in that regard, and also what they believed in, and here's what I wrote down that they said, and I certainly think it bears weight. You have to determine this for yourself. So here are the four faces. The lion, right? Remember, one of the faces was a lion, and that would be akin to the book of Matthew, right? And lion is indicative of a king, and he's also the lion or the king of the tribe of Judah, because he came from the tribe of Judah. You've heard that in scripture. So that's the first one. The ox is the second one. An ox is big and strong, can do what? Tread out grain, can pull heavy loads, can pull cultivating equipment. It has to be humble. It has to have vanity,
ego.
Thank you. Yes, ego. Well, it is really an indicator of a servant.
Well, Jesus said, "My yoke is easy."
Boomf! Right, my yoke. Yeah, that's right. So he's, and that's right. And you have to, and sometimes you can put oxes together and they work as a team. So we have the lion, we have the ox. So the lion fits in with the book of Matthew, correct? I mean, if we look at that way, the ox fits in very well with the book of Mark. And then we have the human face. Remember, one of them is human, which fits very well with the book of Luke. And finally, we have the face of an eagle. Now, an eagle is usually, and if you look in scripture and other places, an eagle could be indicative of a deity. Right? Or someone who is on high, who's master of that domain, not as a king, but as a hunter, as a provider, what kings do, but also in a supernatural sense. Now, if you remember, the Edomites loved that eagle, right? And even Arafat had his little eagle on his... So that's what I wanted to offer you from that.
So they don't indicate nations.
No. Not at all. And that's a good question or a good point. But think of this. The context of the scripture is describing God. We're not talking about nations. And remember, the scriptures, when it does talk about nations, is talking about something that's interacting with Israel for a purpose. Okay, this scripture that we're talking about here is just talking about God appearing in a certain modality in a very, very specific way. A very complex way, but a very specific way. So in this instance, no. In other instances, maybe, absolutely. Because like you have, if you look at the book of Daniel, right, you have the bear. And, right. So you're right. But in this instance, this has nothing to do with it. I really do believe that they were correct in their assumption here. I think it fits very well. Anyway, think of this. We have a few more minutes here. These beings are real. Ezekiel wasn't imagining this, and God didn't put a big projector in the sky like Project Bluebeam and, you know, shot a laser up at it with a picture, okay? Which technology today can do, but he didn't do that. He saw these things. And however, he saw these things, and their wings were outstretched, one pair linked to those of the next creature, and apparently integrated into a tight square pattern. This is almost like a structure that supported this platform. Okay. Since they were connected, they could move forward without turning, since forward could be any one of the four directions. Forward in the context of the position of that particular being. Now, see how that makes sense? So for him, they never turned. It never actually turned. It either moved straight, laterally, back laterally, or side to side. Their faces never turned. So when it wanted to move one way, it sort of the thrusters went that way. If it needed to move this way, the thrusters on that way went this way. I'm just trying to look at... There's no such thing as steering mechanism. You could see that there's... Hey, wait a minute. It looks like a car under here, under that thing. It's got steering linkage. It has power steering. There's none of that. There's no mechanical stuff here going on. Okay. We're going to wrap up here in a moment here. Let's continue with verse 15. Now, as I looked at these living beings... Now, I hope we have a good image of what he saw. We're trying to figure out what he saw here. I saw one wheel on the ground beside the living beings for each of them, for each of the four of them, regarding the appearance of the wheels and their construction. They gleamed like chrysolite with beryl or olive. It says olivine. I don't know what that is, but it's something clear.
Greenstone.
A greenstone? Chrysolite is greenstone? Okay, good.
That's no, the
green.
Olivine is.
Olivine?
Nobody knows what chrysolite is.
Oh, so a chrysolite. So beryl and so olivine? Have you ever
olivine,
seen it?
I've seen olivine. It's a green stone.
Okay. So it had a green... That makes it more eerie, doesn't it? It has a green woo-woo cast to it.
But, thanks. Commentary says no one's
ever... Okay. But we can say then it's probably green, since that's true about this olivine. And the four were made alike, so they were similar to each other. Their appearance and construction were a wheel set at a right angle within a wheel. Now, that picture I showed you was a wheel, right, going this way, let's say, and another wheel going this way. This seems to be some kind of mechanism that when it manifests in these three dimensions, right, and looks like something solid in mass, it looks like these things that we have here that don't necessarily exist in out of these dimensions in the same way. Does that make sense? Like what we have here is metal, okay? You can take two pieces of metal, but they're not necessarily the same thing. One can be gold and the other can be silver. One can be iron, right? And the other can be brass, which is a mixture of metal. So depending on, but if you have the same concept of these things outside of these dimensions, who knows what they really are outside? You know, when mass, like, you know, that's why they wanted to find the bison or beson, the God particle in CERN. They wanted to find that because they think that everything can exist in any dimension. But to exist in this dimension, you have to have an element that makes it take up space, right? Which means length, width, height, exist in time. And then it has to have this thing called mass. And so they say that this God particle is the thing that takes anything that exists somewhere else and makes it exist here in some form when it adds this mass to it. Now, you could look at the biblical aspect of it, and Jesus is the one by his supernatural power that holds everything together. That could be the God particle, because there's the strong force and the weak force. And we know that gravity is the weak force. But they can't quite figure out what the strong force is. And if you think about it, atoms should not exist. Why? Because they should blow each other apart or implode. Actually, they should blow each other apart, right? But they don't, because there's a strong force that can supersede the strength of opposite polarities either attracting or like polarities trying to repel each other like magnets, right? None of this should really exist. Oh, and by the way, it didn't at one time. Does that make sense? So we got to think in those terms, I think. All right, we got 5 minutes here. So we'll just finish this here. Verse 17. Whenever the wheels moved, they went in any one of their four directions without turning. Again, either up, down, left, you know, left, right, or forward or back. There was no turning with them either as they moved. Regarding these rims, in verse 18, they were so high that they were awesome and dreadful, and the rims of all four of them were full of eyes all around.
That's right.
That's what you were talking about. Whenever the living beings moved, the wheels moved with them, and when the living beings rose from the earth, the wheels also rose. So it looks like this whole thing is the undercarriage of this portable platform with the throne on top.
You have eyes on the side, you don't need to move that way.
Well, maybe they're not really eyes. We don't know what they are, but that's what he's saying. They look like eyes. Whenever those went, these went. And whenever those came to a stop, these came to a stop. And whenever those rose from the earth, the wheels rose close beside them. For the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Now, who knows what that's describing?
I've read that before and I couldn't understand.
Look, I think we're going to stop here. We'll pick up here because there's
so
much more.
Back,
no, I don't. I'm going to have to use a D-Wave computer to get something from other dimensions to bring it here to manifest. So anyway, we'll stop there. We'll pick up there next time. So I'm going to stop the recording here.